Hey guys, how you doing? Mosaic. My name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. Glad to have you here. What a wonderful testimony. There's more to that testimony of Tim and what he's done and his family and his wife. It's just miraculous. It's just a God thing. It's always a God thing, but it's just great to see. If God can save guys like Tim and myself, you're in good shape. You're a great candidate for the grace of God, right, Tim? We're kindred spirits of being jacked up from the floor up, and yet God has done something that I've never gotten over, he's never gotten over, and you can share in that. And we pray if you don't know that, you'll come to know that today. Also, with today, we're doing several things. You know, I got my drink coffee, do good t-shirt. It's my life motto, right? If you love Jesus, you'll drink coffee. If you don't, I'm not sure. You're probably a reprobate, apostate. I'm not sure what to do with you. We'll work on it. Aaron, I've given up on you, brother. Aaron Jenkins doesn't drink coffee. Can you believe that? It's just weird, right? Pray for him. Pray for him. All right. But we do want to tell you a couple of reasons why we put that out. You'll see some stickers out by the coffee and all that sort of thing. One of the things we do is that everything we do at Mosaic, we want to be strategic and intentional. And even when it comes to good coffee. Now, you're not going to, you know, we love a good God, so it means we serve good coffee. We don't serve Starbucks or junk coffee or this, you know, Folgers. Don't. If you bring in Maxwell House, they've got serious issues, right? That's like worse than not drinking coffee is drinking Maxwell House. Anyway, I digress. Right, Aaron? You got me, right? I know Aaron Hardwick, he's a kindred spirit on this coffee stuff. So here's the point, that the coffee we get comes from a ministry, a nonprofit organization that works with church organizations and faith-based organizations in Rwanda and helps provide a living wage and helps provide farmers a pathway to be able to provide for themselves and for families. And that in turn works with missionaries that are in those areas in order to be able to preach the gospel and to be able to serve their families and their children and all that sort of thing. So even as you're drinking coffee, we are in our efforts to enjoy that fresh brew, we're also reaching people in a very powerful, practical way. And so next time you drink a cup of coffee, think about that ministry. If you want to know more about it, they even have a program where you can have it delivered to your house. If that's something that you're interested in. And so that is there. And then also I do want to mention 2 weeks ago in our services, we had two young men that came to Christ and asked Jesus to save them. Damien, where are you at, buddy? Damien, stand up. Bye. Damien asked Christ to save him. He's part of the family now. You guys welcome him and make sure you care for him as a brother in Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. That's an awesome thing, Damien. Really excited about you. I was 2 years older than you when I asked Christ to be my Savior, and I was jacked up, messed up, but I found something in Christ that I've been looking for my whole life and didn't even know it was there. And we're praying that that would be the same for you. Amen. We're so thankful for your decision. So encourage him as you get a chance to talk to him a little bit later. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And then when you find your place in there, go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 11, and then Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. In our series, we've been discussing broken people, a beautiful Savior. And in essence, as we began chapter 11, we began to see this text, these people, these broken people, if you will, that weren't anything extraordinary, weren't anything special yet. In their lives, extraordinary things happened. You see, an extraordinary faith was displayed. Why? Because of a beautiful Savior. And we also talked about 2 weeks ago that in these first few verses of chapter 11 in Hebrews, we find the framework for a true disciple. So we talked about Abel and how Abel talks about a worshiping faith, if you will. And then we talked about Enoch and how he walked with God, so on and so forth. And today we're going to begin with our second series about Noah. Now, in this aspect of what a disciple is, I just want to regress and kind of put it in context and framework. What do we mean by a disciple of Jesus? What does that actually look like? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So the first part of this aspect of discipleship is that a disciple knows and follows Christ. It's important for us to understand when we are using phrases that we have a common terminology and a definition of which to build our context upon. And it knows and follows Jesus. That tells us that before that Jesus asked the disciples to follow him, he did something miraculous. He went to these people that weren't of renown, that were just average Joes, and called them to follow him. Now you see, the second part is, he says, and I will make you. Obviously, a disciple is being changed by Christ. So you see two components of what a disciple is. One that follows Christ, and secondly, someone who is being changed by Christ. Understand something. When you came to Christ, Christ saved you and redeemed you, not because you were worth anything, but because of his love and his mercy and his grace. He did something for you, and he did something in you, as you heard Tim's testimony. But because of that, he also has an agenda. That grace has strings attached. I want to look at that. Whereas we saw Abel, how he exemplifies worship by faith, which always must come first. Enoch exemplifies walking by faith. We see this progressive nature of disciple, and Noah exemplifies faith that works. And that's the title, topic, and theme of our message this morning. Works for Christ, a faith that works. Mature disciples worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ. At Mosaic, we emphasize the quality of discipleship, not the quantity of half-hearted believers. People that want to go through the motions and just check off a box or just do the religious thing, you're not going to feel very comfortable here, because we don't appeal to that. We don't talk about that. It's an all or nothing proposition of following Jesus. At Mosaic, we have our mission statement to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. What does this mean? We see these three compelling components laid out in Hebrews chapter 11. To love passionately by worshiping Christ. This is what Abel did. Experiencing and expressing the sufficiency of Christ and expressing the supremacy of Christ through a lifestyle of worship and loving our great and marvelous King and living purposely by walking with Christ. We've seen this in Enoch's life. Faithful reading of God's word and prayer and fellowship with other believers. We live for the glory of Christ in our daily lives and to labor relentlessly as we work for Christ to minister to one another and to serve in the capacity that each person has been gifted with as we labor for the glory of Christ and fulfill his mission here on earth. God has an agenda for you. God saved you with intent. This is basically sums up the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible to live, but isn't difficult to understand. Live, love, labor for the glory of Christ. You do those three things, you'll do well. But now let's back up and kind of put this in the context of what we've been referring to in this faith narrative, if you will. So in order to do that, we need to go back to our definition of what faith is. Because faith has been so marred and misconstrued today that, you know, it's been watered down to something that everybody has it. And the reality is, not everybody does have faith. So what does it really mean to have faith? Well, our PTR, our faith definition, is faith believing in the reality of things being hoped for. And the being convinced that those very unseen things. That is the biblical definition of faith. But we, as always, we want to put shoe leather on it, right? We want to make it personal. So here we come to our personal definition of faith, right? You guys ready? All right, you guys looking it's a little hot in here, so I think you guys are getting a little droggy. So why don't we stand up? This is our spiritual wad, right? You understand what wad is? A workout of the day? All right, it's your spiritual wad. Here it is. I'm serious. Stand up. I'm not just preaching. I want you to actually listen. All right, here we go. All right, you guys repeat after me, and we'll go through this. Let's make this personal, this definition of faith. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel because God promises a good result. Man, you guys did great. Give yourself a round of applause, a little golf clap. All right, go ahead and sit down. See, Abel illustrates a worshiping faith, Enoch a walk of faith, and Noah, perhaps more than any other person in history, illustrates a faith that works by obedience. See, here's the danger of gospel-centered preaching and teaching and believing, if you will, which we are a gospel-centered church. We make no apologies by that. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, may live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. See, it almost never draws people attention to it. It's like 99% of the time we're drawing attention to the fact that he died to remove us from our guilt and to be justified, for our sins to be taken away, and we could be forgiven. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. The fact that the cross gives us access to God, that relief of that burden of sin and shame of everything you've done wrong, every mistake you've made, everything you should have done that you didn't do. Coming to the cross removes it all. Thank God for that. But understand something. That is not the end of the story. John Piper said that Christ died not only to secure our forgiveness, but also to secure our sin-killing obedience. See, the problem with sin is it doesn't just destroy your life. It kills your ability to obey God. The very reason why you were created. We are created for Him, and for His pleasure were we created. See, but when sin entered the world, it marked, it destroyed, it broke our pathway of obedience to walk with God effortlessly and obey Him completely. This is why the world is broken. This is why even people who don't believe in God can look at the world and think, something's wrong. It's not supposed to be this way. But you know what? Most of the New Testament is not just talking about our forgiveness and freedom from sin. Read it. Look at it. It's a lot about doing stuff. How to be the church. And as you read the epistles, you see this narrative, a phrase that we're called to something. We're called not just to believe something, but to do something. So much of the epistles, you'll see this narrative laid out in virtually all the epistles. The first half of the epistles, and this the place to see this most easily, is in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, you will not find a single command. It's all about what's been done in Christ. But in chapter 4, in verse 1, the first word says, therefore. Therefore. So it means that literally because of all the things that Christ has done, therefore, there's some things that now He's going to tell you to do. And so the last three chapters is all about doing. It's all about commands. It's riddled full of commands. And you see this narrative played out throughout the epistles. What's been done is now do. This happens consistently throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks more about doing things than it does about what's been done for you at the cross. Here's a PTR for you to remember and to think about. Christ died to purchase your obedience to hundreds of commands. He died to purchase your spirit that dwells within you, who causes you to walk in His statutes. See, the beauty and power of the cross is seen and enjoyed by the blood-bought experience of obedience to Christ's commands. Well, it cannot be had any other way. See, my first concern, the many times that we deal with this aspect of grace, is, and sometimes our preaching and thinking is deficient because we look at the purchase of the cross, the covenant, the new covenant implications. And so the cross can be diminished by highlighting the cross alone. It wasn't the cross that the New Testament believers walked throughout Acts proclaiming. It was the resurrection. See, the reality is that beyond the cross, there's an empty tomb. And that empty tomb speaks volumes for our lives. Problem is, we stop short of the cross. Joe, I think you sang that song, Beyond the Cross, right? The empty tomb song? I think you need to see that one again. There's an empty tomb that speaks to us, the power of the resurrection that has great implications to your life right now. What is it all referring to? What is it all talking about? Why so many hundreds of particular commands, the things that He's telling us to do? See, the reality is that the beauty of the cross is enjoyed in the blood-bought experience of obedience. Now, if you're in your Christian life and you're thinking that, man, it just kind of seems dull, it seems like it's just not that exciting, chances are there's a lack of work and obedience in your life. Now, here's another thing that many times preachers are reluctant to do is that we're reluctant to draw a connection with the law of Christ, the Old Testament, if you will. But instead, it calls for obedience. And many times the way this is preached or referred to is, well, the reality is the Old Testament commands were given to ruin, reveal God's holiness, which they are, and to reveal also our sinfulness, which they are. But they forget to put the third aspect of the law is given to set a moral compass of what is right, and what is pure, and what is lovely. And so many times this will be said like, well, show hospitality, you know, live without grumbling. You can't do that. Christ died for you. He lived perfectly. He lived humbly. He was hospitable. He never murmured. So trust in the imputation of Christ's obedience on your behalf. End of sermon. Let's go home and celebrate. No. That Christ's work on the cross does things not in you, but longs to do things through you. That's the gospel. Once you believe the gospel, you start trusting the gospel, you must allow the gospel to work through you, and that comes by work. All these commands highlight the power of the Spirit brought by Jesus in your life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship. Now, I know, young people, teenagers, I'm going to use a four-letter word that's going to scare you. It's a curse word. It's called work. All right? You're not going to break out in hives. Trust me. All right? You'll be okay. Breathe in, breathe out, deep breaths. You're okay. All right, is your pulse racing, teens? I get it. You're okay. You'll make it through this. Work. But sadly, the reasons why our young people hate work so much is because our parents' view on work is so skewed and messed up. Monday's coming. It's Monday. What is that? How many of us are guilty of that? Do you realize that God invented this thing called work? Now, you need to understand something. Work was invented before the fall, which means that work is good, work is lovely, work is beautiful, work is a good thing. That sin has made it very difficult. But so much of our lives and our culture has been comfortable and be convenient and to make things easy. And so honestly, in order to go upstream, in order to swim upstream of against our culture, is you have to intentionally do hard things. And that's hard to do in this world because everything is made to be so easy. So we're talking about two types of faith here. All right, over here is Planet Fitness faith. All right, over here is CrossFit faith. All right, now I knew you guys were going to say that. You'll love it. All right, Planet Fitness, you come in and you can just sit on a machine and osmosis happens and automatically you get fit. And if you're not really getting fit, it's okay because we don't judge people around here. And it's wonderful. And what happens after your 15 minute of walking on the elliptical, we're going to serve you 3 slices of pizza. Right? That's this is Planet Fitness face. All right? All right, it's just about, it's, all right, CrossFit faith tells you, all right, you're going to come in, it's going to suck, you're going to hurt, and you might puke, but man, it's going to be great. It's going to be awful, right? We got some of our friends from our box with us today, you know, Chloe and Natalia, and it's tough, right? It's really difficult. It's awful. Right? And you know what's bad because CrossFitters, they're like addicts. There's something wrong with their heads, and I'm one of them. They say things like, they'll look at a workout, and they'll be like, oh, that's going to be awful. And then they go, all right. Right, Emily? It's like, oh, this is, I'm going to be sore for days. Oh, I'm going to be sore for days. I'm going to be sore for days. Right? And start thinking like that. They're not right in the head. Okay, I get that. But I'm just joking about the Planet Fitness. I don't mean to offend you. Hey, if you're moving, you're doing something, that's great. You can do that at Planet Fitness. That's wonderful. But a lot of times, the reason why Planet Fitness works is it makes the bar very low for people to start stepping on. And that's great for your fitness journey. The problem is we think in our spiritual lives, in order to work for God, in order to do something for him, that we think that God sets the bar really, really low as well. That God makes it easy, God makes it comfortable, God just, like, whatever you're willing to commit to, it's no big deal. Understand something, God doesn't work that way. Like, in your fitness journey, it's fine. It's like, God's not, I mean, as long as you're moving, that, you know, take care of your body, that's great. You know, anything is better than nothing. But a lot of times we think in our work and labor for Christ that anything's better than nothing. And that's not true. It's not. That God calls us to obedience, to work for him diligently, relentlessly. And what you see in the story of Noah is this labor, this intensive, passionate pursuit to obey God and to work for his glory. We are created for good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Hello? What does that just say? that people see what you do. Well, it doesn't matter what they see on the outside. It only matters what's on the heart. The fact is what's in the heart is revealed in what you do. We don't like this. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 also gives us this very same principle. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. We talked about this idea of being justified, forgiven at the cross, right? But it's done something. It's teaching us something. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior who loved us and redeemed us. Why did he redeem us? Why did he do this? For himself to be a peculiar people, zealous of good. What's the next word? Works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another, to stir one another up. In what? Good works. Here's the thing. Many people who aren't Christians look at the church and say, what do they say about the church to be critical? Give me some words. Help me out. Hypocrites. What's another one? Come on. What's that? All right. But it doesn't affect their real life, right? They come on Sunday and they live like whatever on Monday. Okay, what else? What's that? Rules. Okay, bunch of rules. Judgment. Critical. Judgmental. Hypocrites. What's that? Fake. Here's the reality. Maybe if we did more of what we believe, if our belief transformed into our behavior, they would look upon our works and be moved by it, not repulsed by it. You know, people that don't even believe God, random acts of kindness and love and generosity and forgiveness and mercy shown to people who don't deserve it, it moves them. I think many times what we've turned Christianity into is a bunch of beliefs, a bunch of mental assents, a bunch of information understanding, but not actually living in those realities. And we wonder why people aren't interested in what we have. See, here's the progression. This progression is, I'm not saying that works defines who you are, but works exemplifies what has taken place on the inside. We see that very clearly in Noah's life. God is against earning, but he is not against working. So here's another PTR for you to understand. God does not favor performance-driven mentality. He doesn't. But make no mistake about it, you were made to perform. You are a performance machine. You think about it, it's miraculous what God has created us and given us the ability to do. He created Adam and Eve that they may exercise dominion on the earth. So here's the reality, is that when God saved you, he created you to do something, to perform. We don't perform to earn God's favor, but make no mistake about it, we perform because we have God's favor. I know this is popular, right? Christians love this kind of thing. But the reality is, God's called us to do something, to work. And I think so much of our beliefs and our behaviors in Christianity has been just mental assents, but actually hasn't transformed into actually what we do and how we do it. This is why churches have 90% of the work that's done in a church is done by 10% of the people. That's why it's so difficult to get people to fill in, to serve children, to work. Because we don't like to work. I work 5 days a week. I don't want to work on Sunday. I understand that. But that's not what God created you for. God created you to work. That means if you're living gospel-centrically, the vast majority of your life will be spent being tired. The whole reason why Sunday's called the Sabbath day of rest is because you need it because you're working really, really hard. We ought to be, we're not defined by our work. But make no mistake, our work pushes us and compels us. So what does it mean to work for God? You see this again in Noah's life. He spent over 100 years doing what God called him to do. And a thing that he didn't even understand, did he? So we're going to spend some time there. You can go ahead and find your place in Genesis. I'm not going to recover what Pastor Shea covered last week, but I am going to highlight some things that are fitting into our narrative of Noah and him working, if you will. What does it mean to work? Well, we see, and now keep your finger there, in Genesis chapter 6, but you see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing the ark and saving his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Do you see here the first thing that is required in Noah's life and really is required in all of our lives is that he was mindful of the word of God. He was mindful of the word of God. He moved in that which was he could not see, but he was clearly commanded to do. You know, Noah didn't negotiate with God. Like, I know, God, you want this ark, and you want it this size, and you want it made out of this, but I think it'd be a lot easier if I just do it this way. Or, that's a little beyond my commitment threshold, and so I'm just going to stop short of that, God, and I'm going to just kind of, I'll do some things, but I'm not going to do it all. You don't see that one, Noah, did you? He was mindful and obedient that he understood something, that God set the parameters for his obedience. He didn't allow him to set the parameters of his obedience. So here's the thing. In order to understand something about this, you need to put yes on the table. That means if you're actually going to work for God and allow God to work through you, yes has to be put on the table. What do I mean by that? That means you start out by saying, God, I will do whatever you call me to do, regardless of how I feel, because I understand that you have promised a good report. You put yes on the table. Whenever we limit what God can and cannot do in our lives, we actually limit God completely from doing much of anything in our lives. Put yes on the table. You know, he didn't tell the disciples when he called them, he says, I will make you fishers of men. You didn't see the disciples saying, well, what does that exactly mean, Jesus? How long will we be gone? You know, because I have other commitments. What is that going to entail? What does that actually mean? We want everything explained to us before we'll step out into it, right? And I get that. But God doesn't work that way. He says, you start stepping, and I'll start explaining as we're on the journey together. And we're going to see that through Abraham's life in major ways, right? Abraham went out not knowing where he went. This is the whole idea of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, if you will. So, notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You keep your fingers there. I'll just read it to you. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto, what's the next word? Good works. So why has God given us this book? To thoroughly equip us to work well. For good works. Noah believed God. He was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark, following God's construction plans, if you will. It's sad because you see in his life, many times when I've heard this so many times from Christians, like, well, I got this really difficult job and I'm in this difficult situation. When all that clears up, then I'm going to spend more time working towards what God wants me to work at. You don't understand how difficult it is for me to work for God or to do what's right or to obey him in my situation. My situation is really difficult. It's really complex. Guess what? Noah's was too, right? I mean, you look at the great apostasy of his day. At the heart of people's imagination was continuously wicked. Their ungodly activities. They praised ungodliness. They uplifted it. The growing anarchy as a result, chaos ensued. Here's the thing, when sin abounds, chaos becomes the norm. Does that sound like our world today? Yeah. Noah was in dark days, friends. But instead of cursing the darkness, he shined light and obeyed and did what God told him to do. No matter what. The reality is, as you start reading this book, you're going to see God's going to tell you to do a lot of things. Try this next time you're not willing to do something God tells you to do. Just rip it out of your Bible. Just take that page and be like, oh, I don't, no, no. I'm not going to do that. Oh, I would never do that. Isn't that what you do when you just decide I'm not going to do it? Right? It's troubling to me that people have more reverence towards their supervisors at work than they do the Word of God in their lives. To be honest with you, I don't understand that. I really don't. He was mindful of the Word of God. He let God set the parameters of his obedience and what he did and how he did it. He was moved by the fear of God. It says that he was moved by fear, moved with fear. This idea is he prepared the ark. This idea of fear is he wasn't as much afraid of what God was going to do to him. This is the idea of the fact that he had reverence, they had respect, a piousness was taken of the Hebrew word here that is used for this pious care and concern. A spiritual devotion, if you will. He treated the message of God with such great respect and awe that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, for he walked with God, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. He was a man obedient to faith, even before God called him to obey the ark. Now, some of us look at this big thing like the ark, like, oh man, I'd love for God to call me to do something big, something awesome. But the reality is, when you look at the narrative of Noah's life, is that Noah spent time obeying him in the little things. Here's the thing. All of us want to do something big, make a difference. I mean, how do you guys want in your life, especially young people, you want your life to make a difference. You don't want to make a dent. You want to make a difference. You don't want to impress everybody. You want to make an impact. That's great, right? One of the benchmarks of maturity when a teenager starts acting like an adult is when they stop trying to live to impress people and they start living to impact people, right? That's a beautiful thing. We all want that. But here's the thing. I know a lot of times, like, I've had people come to me and say, hey, I want to be a preacher. Great. Can you go clean up the nursery? Yeah, but I want to preach God's word. Well, go preach the toys and clean up the nursery. I don't want to do that. I want something big. Right? Noah's faithful in the little things. The little things matter. If you want to obey God in the big game-changing moments of your life, start obeying him in the little things of your life. Little things matter. The reality is so many Christians serve and labor, and the motivation for their labor is what God will give them. And make no mistake about it, when you serve and labor and work for the Lord, the blessings are countless. The reality is this isn't for naught. God blesses people amazingly when they walk in obedience and follow him. But that shouldn't be the motivation of why we do it. Here's an AT&T. Hello? Isn't this fun? May the name and fame of Jesus be my consuming motivation. May the glory of God and the good of others be my motto. That's the attitude we need to take. You know, because it is hard. God blesses his servants. God blesses obedience so much that we begin to serve and obey just to get the blessing, not to honor and glorify the blesser. Thirdly, working for God, working for the glory of God in Noah's life. You see, he was mighty in service. In the dark days, instead of cursing the darkness, we have a divine opportunity to shine light into dark parts of our culture and boldly proclaim that Jesus loves, that he saves, and there is hope. He rejected the world's values and began to follow the Lord and serve him mightily. Even when the majority of people refused to believe his witness concerning the flood, Yet he was bold in faith, continue working and witnessing for the glory of God, doing something that he did not fully understand, but yet was convinced that God was going to do. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19. There, we'll be back in Genesis. I know you guys are holding your fingers in a lot of places. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister are naked and destitute of daily food, and one says unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. Try that with someone who's on the street homeless. See how that works. But you do not give him the things that are needful for the body. What does it profit? Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's the thing. A lot of people say, oh, I believe in God. But you look through the context of the narrative of your life and you don't see acts of obedience. You see no obedience. There's something wrong with that. We talked about the chair, believing. Faith is depending on it, trusting it. It's interesting that in verse 18, it says, someone will say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. And basically the point is, you can't. And I will show you my faith by my works. Sum up the narrative of your behavior through life. Does it equal to what you say you believe in? Verse 19 sums it up, and it's quite convicting. You believe there is one God, and you do well, but the devils also believe and tremble. Saying you believe in God is not enough. We have to understand something, that a gospel-centric lifestyle compels us to perform. It compels us to work and to work hard because God is good. His glory is sufficient and it demands our obedience. Sadly, a lot of times, there's vantage points, if you will, for which we experience. How many of you guys have gone to a game, like a football game or a basketball game, right? Well, think about that just for a moment. A lot of times, sadly, many Christians believe that the Christian life can be played from the stands. They never really get on the field. They never really get on the court. In other words, they really don't have a place in ministry. They're really not sharing Christ with anyone or serving anyone or blessing anybody in their life. But instead, they're watching their pastors or professional ministers play the game, if you will, as paid professionals. So the stands, the sidelines are in the game. Where are you today? Where are you at? Put an X. Marks the spot of where you at in this game. What are you doing? Does it matter? I'll test this out a little bit. All right. How many of you guys are cat lovers? Raise your hand. Versus cats or dogs. You prefer cats. Raise your hand. Mary, shot up quickly. All right. All right. How many of you guys are dog lovers versus cats? All right, the rest of you are thinking properly, okay? Okay, so here's the thing. They tested cats in their serotonin levels. I'm not sure how you can even do this, but they did. And they find that cats, when they're reunited with their owners, have an increase up to about 12% of their serotonin levels, all right, when a cat is reunited with a master. So what that basically means is when a cat is reunited with a master, a cat goes, oh, hey, all right? Now, a dog... When a dog is reunited with their master, their serotonin levels jump up to 60%, right? And you guys know what this is like. You have dogs, right? You come in, and a dog goes, right? It's so excited to see you, right? Over the top excited. Why? Because a dog thinks, you love me, you feed me, you clothe me, you provide for me, you are my master, you are good, I love you, I worship you. That's why we love dogs. Right? A cat says, you clothe me, you feed me, you shelter me, I must be God. It's all about me. Right? Enough of cat theology in the church, friends. What are you going to do for me? I don't like the way you're talking. Are you saying that walking with God has strings attached? Yes. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying it. His word says it. I don't like that kind of preaching. Well, just throw your Bible away then, because it's full of it. But we think it's all about us. It's all about what you're doing for me and what I'm getting out of this. It's not about you. All that we do and all that should motivate us is his glory and others' good. So much of our energy and efforts, our best moments in our life, are given and devoted to our own things, not to others' good, and certainly not to God's glory. And think somehow we think that God is impressed or that he is satisfied because we show up Sunday morning and give some money. He's not. I would far rather have a church of 100 people that are adamantly and passionately pursuing the glory of God and laboring relentlessly for his work and his mission than to have a church of 1,000 half-hearted believers. And guess what? So would God. Look at John chapter 6. The people are coming to him because he's feeding them. He's giving them all kinds of things. And what does he do? He preached such a difficult message that so many of them were offended that practically the whole crowd left. And he looks at his disciples and says, will you go also? Imagine having thousands in your ministry. And he deliberately and intentionally preached such a difficult message that it cut his people down to just a handful. How many churches you know would do that? Will you also go away? These are hard things, right? Yes, God saved you just the way you were, but he loves you way too much to keep you there. There's something more important. I want to finish that make context, and we'll finish today. Just look at Genesis chapter 6. See, the ark symbolized for many that God's future dealings with men. The Hebrew word for pitch here for the ark was an example of the same root, pukor, which means atonement. The pitch kept the waters of judgment from entering into the ark. And as Christ's atoning blood keeps the judgment from the sinner. And Pastor Shea preached that so wonderfully last week, that the ark is Christ, that he seals us, he protects us from judgment. So you see this marked of a child of God. You know what makes a great worker of God? Someone has been marked as a child of God. And you need to know this. It wasn't because Noah walked in obedience that he found grace. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, now Noah walked with God. Noah wasn't a great person. In verse 8. He wasn't a godly man in verse 8. He wasn't following hard after God in verse 8. Yet the grace of God was extended to Noah. And God called him. God offered forgiveness and freedom and mercy if you'd simply believe in his atoning work and what he was doing. And therefore he found grace and then worked. You don't work to get grace. You work because grace has already been given. Now notice this progression. You see, God's amazing grace is extended. Verses 18. Extended through his family. But this will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go in the ark. Your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Now look at chapter 7, verse 10. So all the animals are on, right? I mean, they're there. They're moving. They're all prepped, right? Now, we know this, the exact length of the ark. And we're going to get to verse 10 in a second here. It says, the length of the cubic of the ark of Noah's time was not certain, but lowest, most conservative figures would be about 17 and a half inches for this cubic. And then on basis of the ark was 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 40 feet high, conservatively. All right? So what this means is since it had three decks, the total deck area in the ark was almost, each deck was 96,000 square feet. The total volume within the decks would be about 1.3 million cubic feet. All right, now naval engineers also discovered that the dimensions and the shape of the Ark were the most stable ship design ever known, still known to this day, which means the way God built the Ark is better than anything that the U.S. Navy is putting out today. Isn't that awesome? Now, though, get this, all right? It was ordered to protect those within, not for maneuverability, but for stability. The Ark was a beautiful picture of the salvation of Christ they offered in Jesus. The Ark was easily large enough to hold all the animals needed to assure the species' survival. All right? Now, it had plenty of room for every person who wanted to come into the Ark for safety. There was more than enough room for others to join Noah and his family. Noah wasn't kicking people out when they tried to get in the Ark. He was preaching. He was telling people, judgment's coming. This is your only way of escape. Come now. I'm building this thing for a reason. If you're doing something for 100 years, are you going to be telling people about it? Of course. He's telling people about it. They're laughing at him. They're mocking him. But just the same, the doors are open. He's loading. You imagine watching all these animals walk by if you're someone that lives in Noah's community. Like, what in the world's going on here? These animals know something. Now notice this, in chapter 7, in verse 10, and it came to pass that after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now notice, all of Noah's family's up there, all the animals are up there, everything's in place. And God kept the doors open for 7 more days. Why? Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as other men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's judgment is certain and sure, and yet he extends it 7 more days. Now at this point, rain is falling. It's never fallen before. So water is starting to build. But yet, no one except Noah's family gets on board. That were in and around him. But notice, thirdly, in verses 21 and 23, God's grace, his amazing grace, was exhausted. Verse 21, it says, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, the birds and the cattle and the beast of every creeping thing upon the creeps upon the earth, and every man, and all those whose nostrils the breath of life, of the spirit of life, that was in the dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground. God's amazing grace was exhausted. You'll notice that in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, so they that entered, male and female, and all the flesh that went in, as God had commanded them. Now notice this last part of verse 16. And the Lord shut them in. Why do we work? Why do we labor so relentlessly? Why do we tell people that God's mission is the mandate of our lives? This isn't a Bible book club for Jesus. God's called us to do things, to bless people, to help the hurting, to bring hope and healing to those who do not have it. Why do these things matter? Because one day God's grace is going to be exhausted and there won't be an opportunity for them to come to him. Here's the point. If you've never come to God's amazing grace and been miraculously and gloriously saved and redeemed, understand something. God loves you. He died for you. He bled for you. And the thing he wants more for you than anything else in all of eternity is for you to come to him. But understand something, friends. You better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. Come to Christ while you can instead of when you think you will. Here's the reality. The Lord shut the door. It wasn't like after 7 days, Noah said, that's enough. No one else is going to come on. That's it. Let's go. No. The Lord did it. Now imagine, if you will, the waters are starting to rise. The door is shut. The water is starting to overcome everything. Where do you think those people that day were at? Where do you think they were? You think they were just like, oh, well, having a good time, swimming. Where do you think they were? You think they were at the ark? Can you imagine the pounding of the doors, the scratching of nails on the side of the ark? No, we believe. Let us in. Let us in. The door was shut. Imagine the sounds of horrors and screams which came from outside the ark. How many people you think held on to the ark and clung to it to dear life? But it's not holding on to the ark that prevented you from judgment. It's being inside of it. This is the reason why I bring this up. I see so many folks in a church our size, will certainly be some of them that are in this boat, are holding on to the church. They aren't part of the church. Going to church and being a part of, you know, if being a part of the activities that go on here or showing up every Sunday doesn't mean you're safe from judgment. Have you accepted Christ? Have you trusted in what He and only He can do? That is to save us from sin. It takes more than just a medal of assent. It takes the heart that believes, that depends. This is what faith is, just not recognizing that it's there. It's sitting down and depending on Christ alone. That He is the only one that can rescue you. Not my abilities, my good works. When Noah and his family entered the ark, they were saying explicitly by their actions, everything that I am, the only hope that we have is in You. Trusting in Him completely. Have you trusted Jesus? So thankful that Damien did that 2 weeks ago. When have you done that? Understand something, you better come to Christ while you can instead of when you think you will. And for those of us who are believers, the reason why we compel you to cooperate with God's mission is that there's judgment coming. Death comes to every one of us. Eternity's a long time. Hell is hot. Heaven is sweet. We're not here just to go through the motions. What we do here matters. Winchester needs us far more than anyone in Winchester realizes. Because we have the hope that can only come from Christ. And it's our responsibility to give it to people. To sacrifice, to labor, and to love people well. Friends, may we be defined not just by what we believe, but what we do. May our works exemplify and glorify the Father which is in heaven. You understand the context of Matthew chapter 5 when he says that? Let your good works be seen before men, and may they glorify the Father which is in heaven. The word glorify there in that context is to give the right idea of. So literally what God is saying here is let people see what you do and may by what you do give the proper idea of who God is. It's by what you do does it properly reflect the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Or do people look at your life and is it inconsistent? Does it convey and communicate a different message than what we see in this beautiful book? Friends, the only thing we'll be known for is by what we do. Let's beg God to be a true disciple, one that worships authentically, lives purposely, but labors relentlessly for His glory and for others' good. This is what God's called the church to do. May we obey Him completely. Let's pray.